be looking at the story, the infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira. So that's found in the book of Acts, chapter 5. And we'll actually start reading in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him as his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes. That was the price." And then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however. The people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. When you think about the church, what do you think about? What's your perspective? When I say church, what pops into your mind? For many of us, it's an architectural concept, and we think of a particular church building, maybe a poignant scene, a pastoral one, a little country church on a hill. Or maybe you think of a large and magnificent church with grand architecture. Or maybe you grew up in a little tiny church that rented out a space in a strip mall, and that reminds you of church. Maybe you have a romantic perspective on the church. When you hear church, you think of the particular congregation that you grew up in, that church that you remember, that church with the Sunday school teacher and all the friends and fellowship that was so sweet to you. Maybe you've been looking to recapture that experience and have never found it again. So when you think of church, you think back then. Some, many it seems, have a jaundiced perspective on the church. They were wronged, injured, mistreated. Their trust was violated. They were never able to move past the pain. And even more so, there are many who fancy themselves church critics, like movie critics, except for churches. They even get on their phone and get on Yelp and review a church. I didn't like that church. 2 stars. Looking at the church merely from its flaws and defects and deficiencies and blemishes, mainly seeing her imperfections. Often this is a perspective informed mostly by preferences. This church has drums, I'm out, 1.5 stars. They put up a Christmas tree, don't they know the pagan roots of the Christmas tree? I'm out. They're insipid mid-tribulationists, I cannot fellowship with them. Maybe you are on a quest. Maybe some of you that are new to this church tonight think you found the perfect church. Here in sunny Southern California, have you discovered it, the perfect church? I don't know if you noticed the ushers, but they do have little angel wings under their coats. And if you visited our nursery, the babies at this church never cry. They catechize in harmony. But if you've been here very long, you know this is an actual church, a real church, not a perfect church. And that pursuit of the perfect church has caused many individuals to walk away from the church completely. Frustrated by the imperfections of the church, they strike out on their own. Lone ranger Christians, continually dissatisfied, ultimately pursuing their Christianity with an individualistic mindset. You know, some have looked to the past, wishing if only they could be a part of great epics of church history. And, oh, if only I could be in Geneva at John Calvin's church. Careful. He might light you on fire. Oh, if we could only get back to those days. And some have turned to the book of Acts as a solution and said, you know, if we could get back to the book of Acts, that's when the church was pure. You know, closer to the source, that sort of thing. They survey the contemporary church and they see lax morality, weak commitments, hypocrisy among her members, and they're thinking more idealistically about these first generations of Christianity, the early church. They see in the book of Acts, rightly so, the phenomenal growth, the tremendous movement of the Spirit, their independence from materialism. The witnesses of the resurrection were still among them. Can you believe what the church potluck would have been like? I mean, those people, many of them had walked with the Lord. It seems perfect, or was it? If you've read a book like 1 Corinthians, I mean, that's early church. It was full of snobs and factions and doctrinal overexuberance and immorality that made them a laughingstock even among the world. And even if you take an honest look at the book of Acts, You don't have to go very far before you see Peter himself still has to figure out that Gentiles are included without first becoming Jews. The apostles were continually confronting superstition, shocking immorality, widespread immaturity. The early church was far from perfect. I read you a text tonight that proves that. It had Ananias and Sapphira in it. So if the book of Acts isn't a record of the perfect church, what is it that we have here? Well, it's a historical record. It's volume 2 of the research project of Dr. Luke. It's a historical account of Christ's church. It's an accurate record. It shows us the church blemishes and all. It shows us the church, the one that Jesus promised to build and to bless. And it's a real look at the lives and commitments of the first followers of Jesus. And in the section we're looking at tonight, it really can help us and inform us and give us a perspective on the church. Three perspectives, actually. Not three perspectives that show us a perfect church, but three perspectives on the church. A church that would have Ananias and Sapphira in it. And as you heard, this is an, you know, maybe not the uplifting sermon you were looking for on a cold Sunday evening here. But this is the story of when God killed people at church. When God killed people at church. And it instructs us how to think about the church. It corrects our attitudes that can be off base. And it informs us of the seriousness of the church, helps us to see and teaches us what it means to join a church and to be part of a church. And so in this passage, we see three perspectives. The Christian's perspective on the church, God's perspective on the church in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, and then chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, the world's perspective on the church. And so that's where we're going tonight. Let's look at this first perspective and let it inform our thinking about the church, our perspective on the church. The Christian's perspective on the church. Chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. I read it to you already. The Christian's perspective on the church was this. Christians took their church membership seriously. Christians took their church membership seriously. Look again at verses 32 through 37. This is a section that summarizes the life of the early church. In the literary flow of Acts, we've seen this already. We've seen a description of the church in like language and manner in Acts 2:42, which said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And it goes on to describe in similar language what we see here in chapter 4. This is a description of the commitment of those first Christians. And I think I know what you're thinking. I said the Christian's perspective is that Christians took their church membership seriously. Did you say membership? I don't see the word membership in verses 32 through 37. What meaneth this? That's what you're thinking. If it's not, it's what you're thinking now. But the reason I say Christians took their church membership seriously is a common misunderstanding that we have in Christianity today. Oftentimes when we think about Christianity, we do not first think about the church. We certainly don't often think about church membership as defining or impacting our Christianity in a significant way. That's because we grew up in a generation of American Christianity that emphasized a personal relationship with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that kind of language, but it also lent us several analogies that we're all familiar with. People said, I didn't grow up in Southern California, I grew up in a wasteland called New Mexico, and we didn't have this thing here that you have, this blessed thing, this beloved thing of the Lord called In-N-Out. But we'll use it in the analogy. You've heard someone say something like this: just because you go to In-N-Out, it doesn't make you a cheeseburger. And just because you go to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You've heard something, some variety of that. Southern Californiaized it. Just because you go to In-N-Out doesn't make you a double-double. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. We all get that. We understand why we would use an analogy like that. It's true. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But when you say something like that, it subtly undermines the significance, the importance of belonging, of attending church. In a generation of Christians who are marked by individuality and criticism of the church, this passage is a fresh reminder that these people were not Lone Ranger Christians. Verse 32 starts with these words: and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. You see, the reason that I say Christians took their church membership seriously is that in the book of Acts, coming to Christ meant coming to the church. Coming to Christ meant coming to the church. When people repented and believed in Christ, they were baptized publicly and added to the church. We see this in Acts 5, 14. We see it in chapter 16, verse 15. Throughout the book of Acts, there is accounts of people being converted by the Holy Spirit's work through the message of the gospel. They're publicly professing their allegiance to Jesus in the waters of baptism, as we saw tonight, and then they are added to the church, sometimes 3,000 of them at a time. You see, becoming a Christian in the book of Acts was more than a private commitment to Christ. These people joined their lives together with other believers in a local assembly. Christianity was not widely accepted in these days. It was promised that there would be persecution, and they knew that going into this. And so when they made their allegiance to Jesus known, it wasn't simply something that they took care of in their quiet time at home. They associated themselves. They became members of one another. They were covenanted together. They were committed to one another. They joined their lives together with other believers in a local assembly. Right at the outset in this passage, we see what a church is. A church is not a club. It's certainly not a building. It's a congregation that believes. And that's what makes a church a church. And these believers, these Christians, took their relationship to one another very seriously. Throughout the book of Acts, you see them numbering believers. It wasn't just that they had an overzealous assimilation team counting people and keeping track on some kind of graph. It was that when 3,000 souls were saved, they were added to the church and they were watched by the leadership. They had oversight. They cared for their souls. These people were part of this new family called the church. So much so that by chapter 6, there's a new church office instituted to meet the needs of the most needy members, widows, and they create the office of deacon. There was no independent Christians standing in judgment over the church, saying, "As for me and my family, there's no church good enough for us. Not in this town, not in Jerusalem." That's not how it was at all. You know, if you want an excuse to not go to church or an excuse to not join the church, you can find one. And you hear people talk like this: the worship center was too big, the church was too cold, the pastor's wife was too cold, whatever. Don't like the music, the people weren't friendly enough, there wasn't adequate parking. Church is too big. You hear that one a lot. I can't go to church there. It's too big. Friend, you're not going to like heaven that much. Because it's massive, right? Church is too nice. Not nice enough. It's too big, too small, too hot, too cold. Don't be Goldilocks. Ecclesiological Goldilocks. You can't call yourself a Christian and be independent from a body of believers. The concept is alien to the New Testament. Our pastor talked to us about this a few weeks ago, and I know it was challenging for many to hear that membership is not some imagined doctrine that it promotes exclusivity in some prideful way, like a polo club has membership. I grew up in a large evangelical church that did not practice church membership, and I remember hearing that concept of membership and being very turned off by it, very opposed to it. It sounded so unevangelistic. It sounded so us and not them. It sounded so contrary to the purpose of the church. It sounded elitist. But that's because I didn't understand the meaning of membership. It's because I didn't understand that when a person was added to the body of Christ, they were added to a local congregation. There are too many New Testament commands that you cannot obey apart from belonging to a local congregation, to being formally associated. You know, in this passage, we see some marks of this church, I think, that just reinforce how involved these people were, how committed they were to one another. The first one you see is unity in verse 32. It says, in heart and soul. That's not some Hallmark card. They were united in heart and soul. It literally means they're of one heart, of one soul. It's a statement that those who believe the gospel are knit together in the most intimate ways. The evidence of this is their heart and soul were one, and so their property became one. This is the reality that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have more in common because of that professed love for Jesus than I have with my own unbelieving family members. I mean, the church is a family. They were unified, and Christian unity is so often misunderstood because it's not an organizational unity. You look at the world, you see all these different kinds and flavors of Christians and all these different churches, and you think, well, what do you mean Christians are unified? Well, it's not an organizational unity. It's not an ecumenical unity. It's not an artificial unity. These Christians and true Christians are unified because we believe the gospel and we know we're all recipients of divine mercy. That's why we have the same mindset. That's why we have the same disposition, that same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. And so these people were one in heart and soul. There was also a commonality among them, verse 32. They shared their possessions. This has been confusing to some as some sort of proto-communism in the book of Acts, but this isn't a political philosophy that you shouldn't picture communism when you read this verse. For 100 reasons. Everything belongs to the government in principle and equality for all. This is something far more radical than that. Far more radical. That's what you should picture. Picture a church where needs are met, not by compulsion, but because of a radical kind of love that comes from unity and from this commonality. They didn't think that they owned, the things they owned, belonged to them. It wasn't because they were some small group. There may have been 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem, and we're not even halfway through the book of Acts. They had a common mind and purpose and a regard for one another. Despite their size, they were a family. And take this in. This is so precious. There was an other-centeredness that just confounded the world's wisdom, a regard for others' well-being and provision that superseded a person's dedication to things. And third, you see, they had a testimony. Verse 33, the power and witness of the apostles. This commitment to the truth was the main part of their unity. They knew why they were on the planet. They were here to be witnesses to the gospel and to the world. And they lived for that purpose. They gathered for encouragement and edification. And then when they left one another on the Lord's Day to the world of commerce and their regular life, they were about their master's work. They were about the Great Commission. They were telling the gospel. And then you see another mark of this church that shows just how seriously these Christians took their relationship to one another. That 33, the second half, it says, grace rested on them. It speaks of favor. You know, these people knew that God was for them. And that changed their perspective about how they should live. You know, we hear that a lot today. God is for us, and it's an important truth. God's favor is for us. Don't get that mixed up with thinking that God is about you. God is for you. That doesn't mean God is about you. There's an important difference there. And grace rested on these people. Favor, divine favor rested on them. And so this was a radical group of people that understood that everything they had wasn't really theirs. It was all because of the grace of God. These people loved each other much more than they loved their stuff. They were friends and they had purpose. They were a family. They were laboring together to reach the lost. And it says they testify to the resurrection with great power. That's what changed people do. And so Luke, in telling this wonderful story of this early church, gives them an example. Exhibit A, as it were, a man named Barnabas. He was Mary's brother, Mark's mother. It wasn't Mark's mother. Mark's mother, Mary's brother. How'd that go for you? Mark was his nephew. That's a better way to say that. Barnabas was a good man. That's what Luke summarizes his life later in the book of Acts, calls him a good man. Evidently, he had some material wealth. I mean, just because of the emphasis placed on this gift. But he chose to cast off his earthly possessions and took hold of infinite things and gave with freedom and liberality to the work that God was doing among the church. And the special stress laid upon it shows this must have been some significant eternal investment that Barnabas made. Later, we'll see Barnabas join Paul's missionary team. So he's divesting himself of earthly possessions, knowing that what Jesus said about everlasting dividends was true. And so he sells this parcel of land, either locally or maybe back home where he's from, a Levite of Cyprian birth. Well, whatever it was, he sold it, this tract of land, and brought the money and gave it in its entirety to the apostles. Have you experienced this? Have you met people like this? If you've gone to church here very long, I know you have. This is a church marked by generosity and love and mutual care and common regard for one another. And if you've been a part of a church, you don't belittle her. You see the manifold wisdom of God. The rich variety of God's wisdom in a church like this and a church like this. And brothers and sisters, if you haven't experienced this, I wonder it's because you've abstained from really formally associating yourself with this church. There are still people I talk to regularly who say, I do more than people who are members. Why should I become a member? What a strange philosophy. I don't know anyone who would want to avoid a formal association with something as beautiful and wonderful as the church. In the New Testament, it wasn't an informal association, it was a formal association. Consider some of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church. He calls her the bride of Christ. I have a bride. Somehow, by God's grace, I have a bride. It's true. Have a ring. I'll prove it. And I'll tell you, friends, it's a formal association. We did paperwork. They had it in New Mexico. Paperwork. And we stood before God and many witnesses, and we made a vow. We have a formal association. It's even legally binding. When you think about the metaphor of the flock, the church is God's flock, and how does Jesus view his flock? He certainly didn't have a casual go to this flock, that flock kind of an attitude. Church hopping is popular these days. Instead, if one of his sheep was lost, he would go searching for it. I mean, you think of all the metaphors from a house, a building, a spiritual temple. There's no bricks that are unassociated with a temple. They're all part of it. See, the nature of the church is a formal association. That's what membership is. And I get to work with young people, college students, career kind of people. And they're at a point in their life where they're making significant decisions and really shaping their attitude about the church. And it's a great joy for me to call them away from being spiritual, ecclesiastical hobos. People who jump from church to church, kind of fulfilling whatever they're looking for that week. Well, I like the music at this church, so I'm going to go jam out over there. And, I like the preacher here sometimes and here sometimes. And when John MacArthur's out of the pulpit, they put some sweaty, half-baked bald guy, so I go to this church. And then I got some friends over here. And this is a particular danger for college students because they move away from home, they remember their church, and there's people representing so many different churches, and so they end up hopping around, initially looking for a church, but then they settle into that sort of lifestyle, and I'm telling you, it's a dangerous way to live. This congregation of believers participated in one another, and that defined them. This wasn't a casual relationship. This was their very life. And so we see that seriousness that they had in their fellowship. It's always safe and wise to quote the pastor, so listen to what John MacArthur says. You have been joined together with Christ. You bear his name. Are you ashamed to belong? Are you ashamed to bear that identification with other believers of like precious faith? Shouldn't you be willing outwardly to identify with the visible gathered members of that group to which you eternally belong? That's helpful. There's so much stress that we place in our minds upon the universal church, and it's a wonderful truth. All believers from all places united forever in God's universal church, but the emphasis of the New Testament, of the epistles, and probably 90% of the occurrences of the word church are a reference to local congregations. Why would that be? Well, that's where you live. That's where you fulfill all the one another's of the New Testament. And that commitment flows from love and understanding, and that love and understanding isn't for some ideal church. It's for a real church like this one. Christians will confess their love and allegiance to Jesus Christ, but what would you say about his bride? If you came up to me afterwards, if I'm laying down in the front pew here after preaching, and you came up to me and said, I really like you, Austin, but I think your wife is the worst. I got a lot of self-control, but not that much. So I would advise you, brother, to duck. In the Lord. You wouldn't say that. It would be unwise. It would be unkind. But when we have an attitude about the church, we don't love what Jesus loves. We don't value what Jesus values. And these Christians took their relationship to one another, their membership in their local congregation, very seriously. That was the Christian's perspective on the church. Well, look at the next perspective. It's in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. It's God's perspective. God's perspective on the church was this: he takes his church's purity seriously. If Barnabas was the positive example, here is Exhibit B, a negative example. Barnabas's gift would have been famous. It would have been, he would have been held in high regard. The people would have been grateful for the ministry work that could take place because of Barnabas's gift. And undoubtedly, Barnabas, because of his character and reputation, gave it in a way that was humble. But undoubtedly, it was known. It was known. We know this because it was copied. And now we meet two fine and upstanding church members. A copy of Barnabas, but an horrible copy. A copy of Barnabas only in mere externals. 5:1 introduces us to Ananias, a man whose name in Hebrew means God is gracious. In verses 7 through 11, we see the confrontation with Sapphira, his wife. Her name is Aramaic. It means beautiful. How interesting. By external appearance, looking at the outside, you have these perfect church members. Mr. Gracious and Mrs. Beautiful. And they were clearly part of the Christian community. There wasn't just people rolling in on a Sunday. These people were formally associated. They'd probably professed their allegiance to Jesus publicly, entered the waters of baptism. They must have been known by the Christian community, part of the Christian community, participated in the congregation, and they had determined to give a very generous gift. Mr. Grace and Mrs. Beautiful were not as they appear. I harp on people occasionally to be members of a church. If not this one, a church that teaches the Bible. Join a church. Be accountable. Pursue those relationships that you need to grow. But if you are a fake Christian, if you are a hypocrite, please disregard that advice. The church needs Barnabases, not more Mr. and Mrs. Pretend Christians. And I don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were saved or not. The text doesn't tell us that. I don't want to be handcuffed to either one of them when they died. But what I am saying is hypocrisy is so dangerous to the health and progress of the church, so that we get a glimpse of God's perspective on the church, because He takes the church's purity seriously. And that's probably an understatement, right? I mean, consider how seriously God takes the purity of His church. Commentators go to great lengths talking about, well, how did they die? Did they die of shock or heart attack or what? And I don't know if the commentators went to medical school or what, but I don't really care how they died. The context makes it clear. These people were struck dead by God Himself. On TV, you can watch people being pretend slain by the Spirit. Slain in the Spirit, they call it. Slain in the Spirit. These people were slain by the Spirit. God killed these people. He killed them to show the purity of the church. Maybe that's too much for you. Maybe that's scary. And I don't mean to be scary. I want to be truthful. If you read the Bible, you'll see God kills people. This isn't the first time. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. God strikes them dead. Uzzah decides to stabilize the ark. God decides to make an example of His disregard for His holiness. You trifle with God, He may choose to make an example of you. Rabbis call these kind of judgments death at the hands of heaven. It shows us just how dangerous it is to be part of a church. It's dangerous to be a member of the church if you don't have a regard for holiness. Joseph Parker, a nonconformist preacher in London, many generations ago, said this: "One cold heart in the house of God is more to be dreaded than all the devils that are in perdition." Whew. You know, here's the interesting part. The moral of this story is not just, you know, trying to back up the eighth commandment. Don't tell lies, God could kill you. That's not the point. You see the point when you look at verse 3. Peter, with this supernatural insight, doesn't accuse Ananias of lying to him. Look at verse 3. He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" That's a shocking statement. He didn't lie to Peter, he lied to the Holy Spirit. That reminds me of what's going to happen later in the book of Acts when Saul gets knocked off his high horse on his way to persecute Christians, right? On the road to Damascus. In a vision of the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Christians?" It's not what he said. What did he say? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You see, to persecute the followers of Jesus is to persecute Jesus. And to lie to the church was to lie to the Spirit. God so associates Himself with His people that to lie to the church is to lie to God. This is a warning to all of us to never disregard the presence of God in His church. This is a signal episode of church discipline, striking in its extent, seriousness, and importance. It's an outstanding picture of severe church discipline done by God Himself. And you think, well, yeah, but this is Book of Acts kind of stuff, and you know, that's not for today. And I do appreciate your foundational uniqueness and your commitment to the Book of Acts in that way. But the same Spirit, friends, the same Spirit indwells and purifies the church today. And duplicity is still a very dangerous detriment to unity. And I don't see a whole lot of things emphasized for Christians in the New Testament stronger than the New Testament emphasizes unity among Christians. There's much in this passage to urge you to be committed to the church. But the warning here is clarion. The greatest danger, Christian, is not trials in your life. Greatest danger for you, Christian, is not disease or sickness. It's not being harassed or injured or humiliated or even killed for your witness. That's not your greatest danger. The greatest danger you face, Christian, is the deceitfulness of sin. And I don't know where in the life of Ananias and Sapphira they began to care far more for what the people in the church thought of them than what God knew to be true. But at some point there was a switch. And that's what hypocrisy is all about. I mean, we're all inconsistent to some degree. Very few of us, our confession always lines up with our practice. We are fallen creatures. But hypocrisy doesn't mean that you're not as good as you want to be. Hypocrisy means that you're pretending to be something that in reality you are not. And that's exactly the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The great danger for a Christian is the deceitfulness of sin. That's why there's that repetition in verses 5 and 11 showing us the point. See what it says in verse 5? Great fear came over all who heard of it. That's an appropriate response to this act of judgment. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The church is the realm of the Spirit. He is the reason for that unity. Great fear was on the congregation because they realized that God insisted on keeping His church pure. It's one of the great purposes of church discipline, I mean church membership, by the way, and church discipline. In that way, the church maintains that division between the church and the world. That's what membership means. It means that you have been accepted into this body of believers, that you will be cared for by spiritual leadership, that you will be held to the standard of your confession of faith, and that together we will represent Jesus to the world. The existence of the church makes it obvious who is in and who is out, and that's a healthy thing. Churches today have become kind of just arenas for evangelism. Just fill it up with a bunch of people, preach a gospel, everybody leave. There's no membership, there's no ministry, it's just kind of a place to evangelize. And I'm all for evangelism, but that's not what the church is for. There's a demarcation between the church and the world. I mean, think about the impact this had on the Apostle Peter. He's still a young man here. When he writes 1 Peter, he's an older man. And I wonder how many times he thought of this moment. He thought of this episode. And he remembered the day that God struck people dead at church. And you read in 1 Peter things like, you are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, and you wonder if that has an echo of this moment in his mind and experience. Or especially when he wrote, judgment begins in the house of God. Christians, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ananias and Sapphira thought about right now, what people thought about them right now. They didn't think about in 10 years or in 50 years or in 100 years when they would stand before a holy God in judgment. Oh, if they were to expose their sin, God would have covered it with forgiveness. But instead, they covered their sin and God exposed it in judgment. Friends, we need each other. We need the accountability. We need the help. Look, I know you can get on the internet and download a million sermons and get your head full of knowledge, and you can get great recordings of Christian music and jam out and worship in your car, and you can have bingo night with your Christian friends, I guess, and you can call it fellowship. And you say, I don't need the church because I have all these things. I have all this teaching. I have all this individual commitment. But friend, you don't have any accountability. You don't have anyone watching over your life. Sanctification will not be accomplished on your own. It is a community project. That's God's perspective on the church. He wants his people to be holy. A light to the world. Speaking of the world, there's a final perspective on the church that we see in verses 12 through 16. And I think it's a provocative one. It's the world's perspective on the church. The world's perspective on the church. Even the world took the church's mission seriously. Even the world took the church's mission seriously. Look at verse 13 and 14. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What a different perspective did these early Christians give to the world. The world looked at them and had two responses. 13 and 14 seem contradictory, don't they? None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. People saw what was happening in the church. This was a place that the Christians took seriously. Their commitment to one another was unlike anything the world had. Their love was remarkable. But God's commitment to these people was that they would be pure, that they would be a holy people. And so he struck some people dead to prove that. And the world saw that, and their response to this was twofold. Some said, I respect what's going on there. I want no part of it. And others said, I repent and I believe. And they joined and followed Jesus and the followers of Jesus. The world looks at the church today and they flip on Christian television and think that's the church. They see people shaking and jumping and hollering and hooping and snake biting and every dumb thing. That's a technical term, dumb thing. And they see that and they mock Christianity. They mock the church. But I wonder if we took our church membership with a greater seriousness, and we held what we have here in high regard, and we learned to truly care for one another in a deep and God-centered way, and if our commitment to holiness was with one another and lived out in this world, I wonder if we would see the world taking our mission more seriously. Even those who had heard that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, yet were subsequently converted, still had the guts to dare. And that word, dare, is a good translation. They had the gall to presume to associate with the church. That word join, by the way, I think is a very membership kind of word. Join. Look, membership's in the Bible. I just showed it. The minimal response of a radical conversion is that these people would follow Jesus into the waters of baptism and then associate with the body of Christ. This church is not a loose affiliation of people who generally have the same religious convictions. The church is an assembly of people who profess Christ and who strive to live for His glory. And when that happens, the world sees miracles. And this final paragraph lists miracles that went down in the church's history, confirming the apostolic witness. People were healed even by an apostle's shadow. And we don't have apostolic shadows walking down the streets today, but we have miracles, lots and lots of miracles. If you are a Christian, you have living evidence of God's miraculous transforming power. It's what made you a Christian. You were spiritually dead, and by that great truth of regeneration we've been learning about on Sunday mornings, we were made alive. And that's a miracle. We heard two young people give profession of faith in Christ. That's not normal behavior for young people. But to love Jesus and to commit to His church shows evidence of the miraculous work of conversion. And so, friends, I'm grateful for this church. I moved here 8 years ago with my wife in our broke car to go to seminary. And I loved seminary and grateful for my time there and what I learned. But I'm 1,000 times more grateful for this church. Because what I learned here challenged me. Because I met men who challenged me. And what I learned about serving here was not theories of serving. It was actually working hand in hand with you all. And it was a joy to my heart. And this church, to me, is so precious, and I know it is to so many of you. And so this perspective that we gain from a passage like this helps us to grow in our affection for this place and these people. A perspective of believers who held each other in such high regard. A perspective of God who made us a holy people. And remembering our testimony before the world to be faithful to represent our Lord. And that's a perspective that shows us what the church is all about. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this accurate record of your work among your people, of you fulfilling the promise that Jesus made, that He'll build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So, Father, may we have that indomitable spirit, hearts encouraged and transfixed on the reality of the church. As you accomplish your purposes in this world, and we see the advance of the church and great opposition from the world, our confidence is in you, that your promise is true, and that this church, this faithful church that loves your word, that loves one another, will someday be your church victorious in heaven with you, united with all other believers, worshiping and glorifying our Lord. So, Father, until then, keep us pure. Help us to be effective witnesses for you. And may we love what you love, God. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.